Revelation chapter 21, starting in verse 1. That is page 1041 in the Pew Bibles. Once you're there, if you would please stand for the reading of God's word. And then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven, and God prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away." This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. So we are in a series right now. If we go to the next slide, called Promise. And the next slide through. One more. Not that one. Oh, well, my mistake. So go back. We're in a series right now called Promise. And behind me, you see signs, and this is the promise. It's one promise in three parts: that I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell with them. They will be my God, I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will dwell with them. Now, have you ever... Are you the kind of person that reads the last page in a novel? Yes? No? I see a lot of heads. Yes. Okay, we got some various opinions. What we just did is we read one of the last pages of the Bible. And so if you are a person that likes to go to the end, you are welcome. We're right in line with you. If not, spoiler alert, Jesus wins. So that's where we're at. If you were like right around the book of Acts, and you haven't figured out that Jesus is winning, I don't know what to tell you. But if you're just like, "Man, I was at Malachi, you just totally ruined the whole story for me," I'm sorry. But it has been pointing this direction, that there is going to be a person to come. And throughout Scripture, from Genesis on, we see a fulfillment of this promise, a covenant made by God. It's called the tripartite promise, which means a three-part promise. When I first heard the word, I thought it was a very theological word, tripartite. It just means three-part. That's all it means. But it's a three-part promise: that I will be their God, they will be my people, and I will make my dwelling among them. It starts in Genesis 3:15, where God curses Satan but makes a promise that through the seed of a woman, someone will overcome Satan. And so we see from the very beginning of the fall of mankind, God, in his curse, says, there is a hope, there is a light. It's small, and you're not sure what it means yet, but we're going to get there. And then, as Scripture begins to unfold, we see Abraham. Abraham was a man, he really wasn't much, right? Like, when we see him, he wasn't really strong, he wasn't necessarily good-looking. What we can tell from Scripture, that the only thing he really had going for him was his wife was extremely hot. That's about all we can see. But God, by his grace, calls Abraham. He calls him by name. And he says this up on the screen, Genesis 12:2. "I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing." Now, when I read that, I was thinking about this morning. And I don't know if what Abraham had in mind was the song that we all sing. Like, that's the big idea of Abraham. Father Abraham. No? Some of you? This side got it. Not sure about this side. So, but there's more to it. That it was when it said, "I will make your name great," it isn't just that. He's the father of our faith because, in one sense, we are sons of faith. We are sons of Abraham. The promise continues to run through the Bible. We see this in Exodus 6:7. "I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God." Leviticus 26:12 says, "I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people." And then Ezekiel 37:27 says, "My dwelling place shall be with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." The understanding of this promise becomes greater and greater, all the way starting from Genesis, from the very beginning, where mankind begins to be separated from God because of sin. It starts there. But God gives a light of hope. And then we see throughout Scripture, as the narrative, the biblical narrative takes place, where we see this people, the Israelites, being chosen by God. And then we see throughout this, the genealogies, something's happening. It almost builds like a narrative, like a story, like what's going to happen? And that's the promise that we're following through throughout Scripture. And the understanding of this promise and the reality we see in Scripture goes all the way through to where we already know what's going to happen. That God has fulfilled through prophecy the coming of Jesus, which we celebrate in this season. That Jesus has come. He is God with us. But we also know what's going to happen. Based on what we see in Scripture and its validity as it points forward, we know that Jesus Christ did come. He fulfilled prophecy. But we also know that he's coming again. He's coming for his people. And we read the fulfillment of this promise in Revelation 21. There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more crying. The focus this morning is I want to take these three, and this is what we're going to be doing over the next 3 weeks, is I will be their God, which is the focus this morning, and then they will be my people, which will be 5 o'clock on Christmas Eve. Make sure you are here for that. Bring your friends. It'll be a very evangelistic message. And then on Christmas Day, I will dwell with them as we see the fulfillment of that promise in Jesus Christ coming to earth, God with us. Humanity was meant to be in relationship with the divine. Let me say that again. Us as humans were created or meant to or purposed for a relationship with the divine. Now that is a bold statement. To say that all of us in history, all humans that have existed, are meant to be in relationship with a God. If you go to, I checked out some sites on skeptics, so I Googled this, does mankind need God? Does mankind need God? And there's a lot of Christian sites that come up, but then every once in a while you look through and you'll see a skeptic site and it'll say mankind does not need God. And then I love, if you just, they're brilliant arguments. And I say that, it's a safe place, but they're funny. They really are, and I'm not like mocking the argument, but it's like I read this one site that basically just went through why mankind does not need God, and then they would list a name and someone that we would all know, and then their kind of their foolishness that followed. They used to be a great scientist, then they became a Christian, and now they've debunked the Big Bang. What an idiot. Like, that's what they're saying, and it's all their arguments for the most part, minus a few arguments, at least on this one, actually quite a few websites. It's all based on the example of the church and people. But it's funny as I'm reading these things and these arguments and kind of laughing to myself, going, I can't really disagree with that. If that was the only example I had of Christianity, I wouldn't be a Christian either, right? I mean, we've seen that, these kind of people that are out there. But I thought to myself, it's just the mere question that begs the fact that we all need God. Why are we even asking this question? Like, why is the question even out there? Does mankind need God? And why is it so necessary for skeptics to go through and write this whole website on why we don't need God, as though if God does not exist, there's any purpose to that at all? Because at the end of the day, what happens? We live, we die, we're worm food. That's it. There's no existential purpose to who we are and what we're about. There's nothing that gives validity to our voice, no philosophical meaning to our morality or the very truths that we hold to. Even the word truth is a contradiction without God around. I'll save that for another sermon, but there's something we are called or we're meant to worship someone or something. And what we've done, according to Scripture and according to what I can see in reality, is that we decide that if we don't like God, we worship something or someone else. Because at the end of the day, there is a bravado about being autonomous. Like somewhere we believe the lie that don't tread on me, don't, like, I'm my own person, don't tell me what to do. And like we've seen it before where, you know, the person that really knows who they are, they carry that within this self-confidence, and other people want to follow them. Sometimes we want to follow them. Like that, there's a bravado about this kind of idea of self-governing. But here's the thing, and here I'll just give you a quick example. I was at the campus at UNR when I used to live in Reno, and I was out witnessing, talking to students, and I ran across, she was a feminist, humanist, atheist. You tracking with me so far? It was an amazing conversation, but you know what her major argument to me was? Why she wasn't a Christian and why she didn't have to listen to what I had to say, which I respected as she talked. She said, everything you're saying is just regurgitation from the Bible or other people that have taught you that, you know, da-da-da-da-da. And then she went on and exposed or kind of told her philosophy of life, why she's a good person, so on and so forth. And I very gently and very winsomely as I could, said, I don't mean to be offensive, but I just want to let you know, you're not the first person to say what you just said. And I would go out on a limb to say that you probably learned what you just said from someone else. Is that fair? And she, well, yeah. So, is it fair to criticize my belief based on the fact that it's regurgitated by other people when the basis of your belief is the same? And then once we got through that roadblock, we were able to have a really cool conversation about the realities and truths of Christ. But see, the point of that story is this, is that she came off with this bravado, this like, I'm my own thinker. I'm my own person. No one tells me what to do. But that doesn't necessarily match with reality, does it? See, mankind, we have this thing in us that makes us or like we're reliant. Like it's not congruent, that bravado, that autonomy is not congruent with our experiences. And the thing is that this is where it gets crazy, is that every single time we decide to go after something else other than the God that exists, it fails us every single time. Amen. That's truth. So, for instance, if I decide that my relationship with my wife is more important than the God that I worship, what is she ultimately going to do? She's going to fail me, no matter how hard she may try. If I try to put all my identity in my son being in his success, and as successful as he may be, I'm going to put a pressure on him that he won't be able to fulfill, and ultimately he's going to let me down. What about money? What about sex? All these different things that we decide that we want to put our identity in and search after all speak to the fact that humanity is still in need of God. It's not if, it's who. Even the idea of the skeptics out there that are just like there is no God, but then when you scale into their philosophy, there's still a higher something. And we all know God exists. We may not like it, but we do, especially if you're here and you're not a Christian. But every time we get a glimpse of vast, like when we're on a high mountain, like I would imagine being up at Hope Refuge and looking at the stars, it's like, wow, or a beautiful sunset off of Goleta Beach or down in Santa Barbara. Like it's just like Grand Canyon type vastness. Every time we get a glimpse of beauty or that sense of inner peace, and they're just glimpses here and there, we get these more and more than, see, let me back up. If you are an atheist, you have to say that my experience that I'm experiencing is just atoms bouncing off each other. Right? So that means, no, it's not atoms. My chemist over here, I can't look at him when I talk about science. That means that the love that I have for my wife and for my children is nothing more than taking a soda can and shaking it up and popping the top. There is a reaction based on it. It's something that happened. It's, I have a child, and now it's a reaction. It's a chemical reaction that happens in me. And they're saying that my love for my wife and my kids is just a reaction. It's not our experience. In fact, no person that I've talked to with a sense of reason. Like, I've talked to a few. So you're saying that your love for your kid is just a chemical reaction. There's nothing more than that. There's nothing transcendental or outside of that. And they know where I'm going, so they're like, no. But they have to, like, harden up to even go there. Most people say, yeah, it's deep. I can't explain it. Romans 1:19 says this, "For what can be known about God is plain to them," speaking of humanity or mankind. So what can be known about God is plain to them because God has shown it to them. "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world and the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." Because we were created to be in a relationship with God, but we want things our own way, which is another word for sin, doing things contrary to God's way, we end up like children deciding we don't like God. That's where we end up. Like, in other words, let's see this. When I was, I didn't grow up as a Christian. I had a little bit of influence, but we weren't necessarily, we were Christmas and Easter only, but only like every 3 years. Like, it was just like this kind of weird random thing. And I had a grandma that prayed for me all her life. If I didn't believe in the sovereignty of God, she's the reason why I'm going to heaven. But other than that, there's really no, like, there was no influence. Except until I went to a church camp. It was Hume Lake. I had an experience with God. Now, at the same time I had this experience with God, a bunch of my home life started to fall apart. I don't want to go too deep into that story. But here's what I wanted. I wanted to be accepted and liked in my freshman year of high school. And so what I thought that meant was engaging in fornication. I'll say it that way. Engaging in sex outside of marriage. I thought that meant that that would bring me something. Now, I knew via my camp experience that that is not okay with Jesus. First scripture I was told to memorize is 1 Peter 1:16, "Be holy, for I am holy." And in my idea of God, holiness was not something I was, so I had to try to get there, and I didn't want to go there because I didn't want to give up things in my life. And so what ended up happening? I decided to put God on the shelf. I decided I'm not interested in you right now. I was having a conversation with my son just last night. And I feel like this is pretty important. Do you know that as a Christian, it's okay to disagree with God? Do you know that? Like, at the end of the day, if your God that you worship, if he always agrees with you, you probably aren't worshiping the one true God. It's called the mirror. But at the end of the day, as far as disagreeing with God, I mean, there's this idea where Jacob did what? He wrestled with God. And if you're not sure that it's okay to disagree with God, read the small prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk has a very interesting way to communicate with God. He's like, "Hey, God, are you here? Are you seeing any of this injustice that's going on? What are you going to do about it?" So God answers, "I'm going to bring the Assyrians down and wipe all you guys out." And Habakkuk's like, "What?" Like, he freaks out. He's like, well, that's how I interpret it, through something. But he's like, "I can't believe you would take in more evil people than the people that I'm complaining about to wipe them out, and that's somehow your plan?" I don't know. There's some ad lib there. And then he says something very cool right in the middle of the book. He makes this complaint to God and says, "I'm going to go to the watchtower and wait and ponder what I'm going to say based on God's response." What a great line. So he's wrestling with the things of God. And then he goes, He goes, you know, God, I don't understand. I don't understand your ways. I don't understand your will. I don't understand why you would do such things. And I think we can all relate to that. And I just want to give you permission that it's okay, at least according to Scripture, if indeed the Bible is your authority. It's okay to go, God, why? And then you wait for your response. You wait for your response. When we don't think it's okay, oftentimes we are like that spoiled child and we decide to run to other things. We have if we don't understand, if we have a tragedy in our lives, a loss, a death, a disease, God didn't heal, we don't think it's okay and we end up having a tragedy of faith. And we end up running to other things, much like unbelievers. Romans 1 says this, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things." Now, that's talking about idolatry, but for us in our culture, that first part is key. That exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. I think that's for us. And that's where we end up going. Now, if you're not a believer in Jesus or if you are a Christian, I want to say this as we transition. If you can hear God saying, "I am your God," then there's a promise for you. If you can hear, if you're here and you're not a Christian, first of all, if you're here and you're not a Christian, God is probably calling you. There's much better things to do on a Sunday morning than be here. So he's probably calling you by name right now. And you know it. You know the call. I will be your God. I will be your God. And the interesting thing is the promise is not a suggestion. It's a promise. Hey, I'm going to be your God. And this is important, though. I want you to hear this transition. It's not a suggestion. It's not something that God is just like, hey, I'm going to be your God. If it's okay with you, he's made a proclamation, I will be your God. But it begs the question, is God a bully? Does he force his love on us? When we wander, when we run, Christian, non-Christian, non-Christian, if you can hear that call, how does he actually fulfill this promise of, I will be your God? If the things he promises don't come true, then he's not really God, is it? Is he? Right? Think about that. So if he makes a proclamation, I will be your God, and that's not true, that becomes untrue at a certain point, then he's like a deadbeat dad that says things he doesn't really mean. And that's not true. At least that's not what I know of scriptures. But if his promises are there, and their fulfillment involves us, and we aren't compliant, does he then force his will on us? What about when we run to other gods? See, he compares our relationship to a marriage. And then the whole book of Hosea is about this idea of God's people constantly running to another lover. And this really comes down to this grand idea of who is God? What is he like? And if God remains true and his promise of I will be your God is true, how does God win us back? Look at Jeremiah up on the screen. "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. And I will put my law within them, in them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more." How does God win us back to keep his promise? He forgives us. He establishes our relationship with us, and he frees us. He gives us a way to freedom. In other words, if we look at this scripture, we see this. God forgives. And then he puts his law in our hearts, so which sets us free from this idea of morality, this idea of constant bondage, of doing the wrong thing, because there's forgiveness and freedom. And then he establishes a relationship with us that we'll know. We will know God. Romans 2:4 asks the question, do you not know that it is God's kindness that leads us to repentance? Here's the big idea. God establishes a promise and calls you. But here's the thing. Oftentimes, more often than not, we rebel. And we run to idolatry, which needs to be repented of as a church. Now, that truth can be heard through this, through a coarseness, or it can be heard through what we talked about earlier, God's love. And the question remains for you, because I can't make this decision for you, what do you hear that? What lens do you hear that through? Do you hear it through God's love? If you're not sure, I want to point to the thing that's over and above all these promises and the way that God fulfilled this promise, and that's the cross of Jesus Christ. That through the cross of Jesus Christ, he proclaimed, I will be your God. How? That by Jesus Christ, he forgave us of our sin and put us in a right relationship with the Father. They will be my people. He calls you by name. He knows the hair on your head. He loves you, or the lack thereof for Peter. That was your own fault, dude. And he calls you by name. And I will dwell with him. We know that the message of the cross starts with Christmas, that God himself came here and made his dwelling among us. So we look to the cross to understand God's love for us. And when we look to the idea of I will be your God, we can take comfort in the fact that it's not coarse, it's not harsh, but God is the God of love. And here's how this works out in application. I'll close with this. If I could have the band come up. I got in an argument with my wife a few days ago. I know. Pastors aren't supposed to get in arguments, right? With their wives. Our wives are perfect at home. I got in an argument with my wife. We came to an impasse. Probably just me that's ever been there. But so I decided to go for a walk. We just needed some space. That's it. And so on that walk, I was reminded of this sermon, as it was just a few days before I'm preaching this sermon. As I'm walking down the street, I'm reminded of this. God said, I will be your God. And I thought to myself, okay. And then he said it again. I will be your God. In fact, I am your God. And for me, that meant that there's a promise for me that God is in control. He's going to work all things together for the good. And all of a sudden, that weight and that silliness that we do when in relationships began to lift, and the freedom of forgiveness of Christ for me made me realize that I needed to have the same for my wife and her for me. This is how the gospel makes sense. So the promise is this, and here's your application. I'm your dad, it's who I am. This is God speaking. I'm your dad, it's who I am. You're my kids, it's who you are. Welcome home. Amen.